Greetings to all of you this morning. God bless you. Special welcome to the visitors that are among us. Thank you for joining us today. Definitely can say that we had a good menu this morning. It was both nutritious and delicious. Patience, obedience, putting on the mind of Christ. Both nutritious and delicious. Thank you for those of you that have minded the Lord. We are going to go to the book of Matthew. As we work our way through Matthew, you can turn to chapter 12. And in this chapter, the beginning of the chapter, we have two incidences that have to do with accusations that either Jesus or his disciples broke the Sabbath law. One of them being specifically the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath day, or eating grain, taking the grain and shelling it and eating it on the Sabbath. And then Jesus healing the man with a withered hand. Let's read the first 13 verses. Matthew chapter 12, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he, that's Jesus, said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. There are three specific things we would like to consider in this passage of Scripture that we read. I'd like to break it into three different parts. Number one, we'd like to take a literal understanding of these passages or these Scriptures. Number two, we'd like to take a spiritual application to this passage. And then thirdly, a practical application for us today. So a literal, spiritual, and practical application. Let's look at the literal application. So we have an accusation here. Jesus and his disciples have profaned the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. Verse 2, it says, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. The question that we must answer that is very important to answer here, was Jesus a lawbreaker? Was Jesus a lawbreaker? If Jesus was a lawbreaker, then my trust in him is really skeptical. Is he a lawbreaker? Was he a lawbreaker? One of the things that we must start with that is very obvious is the fact, as we look at a scripture like this, Jesus never sinned. So we need to start on the basis, the platform we need to start in understanding a scripture like this is that Jesus didn't sin. There must be something else going on here. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we, and yet without sin." So skeptics go to the Bible, and they look at this and say, and they try to find out where Jesus had fault. We don't go to the Bible that way. We know Jesus was perfect. And so if there's a discrepancy, it isn't on Jesus' part, but it's on someone else's part. Jesus Christ must be clear in each of our minds of any wrongdoing. So the first thing we have here is the disciples are walking along. Apparently they get hungry. And as they're walking this trail, they find a wheat field. It says corn here. But when our Bible says corn, it's often referring to small grain like wheat or barley or something like that. To get a picture of what this might have been like, I've been in Haiti a number of times. And the paths that wind their way across the mountain from home to home will go sometimes right through the middle of somebody's garden. And so you walk, and actually some of the paths go right through the courtyard. I remember walking one time and wondering if I'm trespassing. You know, at America, you trespass if you walk down someone's backyard without them knowing about it. And I was wondering if I'm trespassing, but whoever was with said, no, this is the trail. And we walked right between the garden, right through the courtyard, and right out the other side. It was the trail. So I can just imagine, I don't know what it was like, but I imagine they're walking along the trail and right there is somebody's field. They're hungry. And so they took the grain, the head of grain, and they went like this, got all the little grains out of the shells and maybe even just blew away the chaff and then ate it. And the Pharisees were sure that they had profaned the Sabbath. Well, let's find out if they had or not. Let's find out if the disciples were wrong. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 23. And let's find out if they were in the wrong or who was in the wrong. We know that Jesus wasn't in the wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. Very specific. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So it was lawful for them to take grain from anybody's field. It didn't matter whose it was. They were not supposed to lay a sickle to it and harvest more than they could eat. And so for them to harvest grain was not a problem. That was not an issue. We don't have any specific verse that tells us whether that was lawful or not on the Sabbath day, but Jesus used an argument that would clear that that was okay. So here we have harvesting grain, just enough to eat. You're hungry, just enough to eat as you're walking along. Even if it was the neighbor's field, there was nothing wrong with that. So they didn't do anything wrong taking some from the neighbor's field. I'm not sure if I would be quite like that if our milk customers driving the lane, if they stopped and they picked a few tomatoes and ate them, I'd be like, wait a minute here, whose tomatoes are they? Who planted them? Anyhow, but that was okay. That was lawful for so. Any of you that come for milk, you're welcome to our garden. Matthew chapter 12 again. Is it okay for them to do what they did on the Sabbath day? Rough out a little bit of grain and eat it. Was that okay? Jesus answers that by citing David, an argument about David. Have you not read, verse 3, of David, when he was and hungered, and they that were with him, how he had entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. He used David here as an argument for the case. David was fleeing from Saul, and we have here, he was in hunger. One of the things we have to understand is that the law was never meant to keep the man from caring for the most practical physical needs. The law was a was a call for mercy, not necessarily for making it hard for mankind. So you're hungry on the Sabbath. It was okay to do what you need to do to meet the physical necessity. Mark 2:27 says, "He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was made to be a blessing to man. It wasn't given to be a hardship. And so Jesus argues that the disciples were okay in what they did. They were hungry. They had a physical need. And the Sabbath was not to hinder a practical physical need. Even David, who ate the shoe bread, which was only lawful for the priest to eat, was excused because he was meeting a desperate physical need. Jesus said the Sabbath was never meant to make life hard and difficult, but if there was a physical, practical need, that need was not to be overlooked. David was held blameless. The necessity of preventing starvation was the sanctity, both of the shewbread and the Sabbath. Both the shewbread and the Sabbath might yield to the sanctity of preventing starvation. These institutions were given in mercy, and it would be perverting their purpose to make them an instrument of cruelty. So whether it was the shewbread that was only for the priest to eat, or whether it was the Sabbath, these were not meant to be instruments of cruelty. They would give to the practical needs of humanity. The next argument that Jesus uses is that of the priests. How they profaned the Sabbath and were held blameless. So what did the priests do? The priests performed what, on the reasoning of the Pharisees, would have been profaning the Sabbath. The priests, on the Sabbath day, they killed, they flayed, they dressed, and they burned the sacrifice, and they baked the shewbread. And they were innocent of being called into question as a lawbreaker. So Jesus is using these illustrations to show that the disciples were hungry. They had a need, and the Sabbath, they did not defile the Sabbath by eating a little bit of food. Jesus says mercy rather than sacrifices. Or rather than a sacrifice. And to understand what Jesus meant there, we'll take an illustration to help us understand it. And you all remember the story of the man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the thieves. We had the Levite and the priest coming along. And I don't think the scripture tells us or gives us a very clear indication of why they actually didn't help. Why didn't they help this poor man? Here this poor man was laying alongside of the road. He was bleeding. He was suffering. And if he was going to be left, he would probably die. As far as they were concerned, they weren't going to touch him. There's a good possibility it was because of ceremonial cleanness. And so if we would just take that idea that they were ceremonial clean to be able to fulfill their responsibility in the temple, to stop and to help this man and to touch him would have made them ceremonial unclean. I suppose that's probably what it was. Jesus said he'd rather have mercy than sacrifice. These two men, the priest and the Levite, came and looked, and they sacrificed an opportunity. They sacrificed helping a man. They felt that their responsibility of being ceremonial clean was over and above helping a suffering man. Jesus said, "I'd rather have mercy than sacrifice." So in this illustration of the man who fell among the thieves, it would have been Jesus' heart if these men would have stopped, even if it would have made them ceremonial unclean, that they would have sacrificed their ceremonial uncleanness to help this poor man and to have mercy upon him. So Jesus said that he would rather have mercy than sacrifice. So whether it was David eating the shewbread or whether it was the priest going about their required responsibility and being excused, so the disciples were excused to simply rub some grain out, and to eat it on the Sabbath. So I don't believe Jesus did anything wrong. I don't believe the disciples profaned the Sabbath. I believe that the Pharisees had so scrutinized and added so many practical things to the law that it was breaking their law, not the scriptures, not the Old Testament law. Jesus said he is Lord of the Sabbath. The one who made it should also be then trusted to override it when it falls directly counter to meeting the basic needs of humanity. Since Christ was the one who instituted the Sabbath, he is Lord of the Sabbath. So for him to do something contrary to the Pharisees' thinking should have cast no doubt over Jesus' integrity, but rather cast a shadow over the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath. He is the author. If he did it different, the question is on us, not on him. He is not arbitrary. One time doing this, another time doing another. Jesus' life is totally consistent, and it is our understanding that needs enlightenment and not his integrity being in question. The third thing that Jesus cited here, or the fourth thing, is that they were willing to break their own rules. They had no problem breaking their own rules if it was to their benefit. So he said, which one of you, having one sheep, you only have one sheep, he falls in the pit, he's going to perish. Which of you won't go and pull him out of the pit on the Sabbath day? If mercy calls to break the rule of the Sabbath, how much more a poor person made in the likeness of God? They should have given the same exception to others that they gave to themselves. There was another instance in John chapter 7, verse 23. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So Jesus again showed him their inconsistency. They were willing so as to make sure the law of Moses was kept, and maybe it was because of, was it the eighth day you needed to circumcise the child? And to make sure you were right on, you even did it on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, you're willing to break your own law, to break the law, to keep the law. Now here I am making someone whole on the Sabbath day. So we see, we acknowledge that the disciples meeting their physical need of rubbing out a little grain, there was nothing wrong with that, and eating it. For them to take it from their neighbor's field, just enough to satisfy their hunger, there was nothing wrong with that. Jesus excuses the disciples by citing David, by citing the priest, that to meet a practical physical need that the life requires is not breaking the Sabbath law. Jesus showed the disciple or the Pharisees that they break their own rules and cited them for that. So let's go on to the spiritual interpretation of the scriptures. The spiritual interpretation of the Sabbath. We know that the Sabbath was given to the children of Israel, to the Jewish people, when they entered into the wilderness. The Sabbath was a shadow of good things to come. And we can go to, and let's do that. I think it is Exodus, and I think it's 31. Let's just note the giving of the Sabbath here. And we want to make a spiritual application. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Something important to notice there, it is throughout your generations. We may disagree on this, But I believe that the Jewish nation has been dissolved, and those that are of the faith of Abraham are the true Jew today. And so the Sabbath was until the time of Christ Jesus. It was during their generations. So there was a practical end coming to the Sabbath day. 14, you shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Perpetual covenant here is as long as their generations last. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Forever as long as their generations last. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Sabbath was a shadow of good things to come. We believe that the Sabbath day has been fulfilled, spiritually been fulfilled in Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Turn to me with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 to 10. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. He's connecting here the seventh day, the Sabbath, with an eternal rest. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today. This is the eternal Sabbath. After so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. The verse we want is verse 10. He did cease from his own works. We cease from our own works as he did, God did from his. And so the Sabbath as of the seventh day was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now we who repent of our sin, who find forgiveness of our sin, who find a conscience that can be cleared of our sin, one who trusts in God, one who takes all of his care and anxiety and worries and throws them over on God, the one who walks in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of flesh, is the one who fulfills the true Sabbath rest. The one who does not enter into his rest is those that try to somehow balance their good works with their bad works. And somehow, hopefully, my good works will outweigh my bad works. That is not entering into rest. Just as the Sabbath was for the good of man and not man to somehow benefit the Sabbath, so Christ, who is our Sabbath rest, has brought freedom and liberty to us who were all our lifetime slaves to sin. The Christian life, it is the eternal rest. The Christian life, as we have it in Christ Jesus, that eternal rest, that Sabbath rest that we enjoy every day of the week, was meant to bring us freedom and rest. Woe unto the person who lives with a guilty conscience. Jesus wants to give us rest for the guilty conscience. Woe unto the person who is disobedient. Jesus wants to give us rest and of mind and heart. by learning to walk in his footsteps. The Christian life, that eternal rest, was not to make life hard for us. It was not to make life difficult for us, just as the Sabbath was not made to just for the benefit of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was given to benefit man. So Christ is given to benefit humanity by entering into his rest. Woe be to the man or the woman who have never found that rest in Christ Jesus, that satisfaction to be in Christ, having his sins forgiven. There is no rest for the wicked, the Bible says, Jeremiah says. But they're like the sea that continues to churn. The eternal Sabbath rest is for those of the children of God. It wasn't made. The Christian life was not, this eternal rest that we enter into through Christ Jesus was not given to us to somehow make life difficult for us. It was supposed to bring rest. Rest. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, they're not grievous. They're not weighty. They're not heavy. They're not burdensome. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And so that Sabbath is being fulfilled, has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and gives us true, genuine rest. So if you haven't found that rest in Christ Jesus that will bring us peace and joy and hope and comfort, Jesus is handing that out today. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest, that Sabbath rest. It is a call to live every day for Christ and through Christ and by Christ, and not just one day and the rest is for us. It is an eternal rest. And so the Sabbath, as of the Old Testament covenant, is fulfilled in us every day of the week, not just one day. Woe be to the person who spruces up his life on a Sunday morning and then goes about the rest of his life the way he wants to the rest of the week. The Sabbath rest is for every day, 7 days, 24 hours of the day. Forgiveness of sin, freedom of conscience, walking in the Spirit, enjoying the presence of God, the eternal rest in Christ Jesus. So, if the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, the question then that we need to answer is, are we to keep a day of rest today under the new covenant? And so, this is our third point, the practical interpretation. We cannot read an account like this and consider the literal interpretation, the spiritual interpretation, without also answering to the practical interpretation. We know that the Jewish Sabbath was a shadow of good things to come. Turn with me to Colossians and chapter 2. We know there were Judaizers that were trying to press into and try to persuade these churches that they were supposed to keep the feast days and the Sabbath days. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Another place the Bible says meat doesn't commend us to God. Meat is not sin in and of itself, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day. And I think that's referring to all those special days that the Jewish people kept, or of the new moon and the feast that went with that, or of the Sabbath. Our Bibles here, if you notice, has days there in italics, and so days was added by the ones who put this together. But it should read, or of the Sabbath. So let no man condemn you. Let no man condemn you if you do not keep the holy days of the Old Testament, the new moon, feast, or the Sabbath. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man tell you, you should be keeping the Sabbath. Here is the verse. If somebody comes to you and tries to tell you, your life will be made much better if you keep the Sabbath day. I was told that if I would convince all of you to keep the Sabbath day, there would be a blessing on your life that you've never known of. Well, here's the verse. Let no man therefore judge you. Don't let no man tell you you should be keeping the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, it was a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. But does that mean it negates any day set aside for rest and worship? We have the Genesis principle, a principle, I believe, that was given before the law was given. It's a principle for all times and all people, and that is one day in seven. One day in seven. It is not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was fulfilled in Christ. The Jewish Sabbath was on the seventh day, and that had its end in Christ Jesus. The Genesis principle applied in the New Testament was where they gathered to worship on the first day. There are physical and spiritual blessings uniquely designed by God for those who honor one day of rest in seven. We have the interval of the week. The time interval of the week is not naturally explainable. It is solely supernatural. Day is determined by the sunrise and the sunset. Sun comes up, 24 hours later, it comes up again. So we have the interval of a day given precisely by creation. We also have the month. The month comes by the interval of the moon. And so we have that precisely given to us by creation. The week, though, has no natural phenomenon. And yet it exists throughout the ages alongside of the other natural intervals. And why is that? I believe that God specifically designed it that way. Specifically. And the truth of the matter is that studies show that there are natural benefits for the human body and mind to live this weekly time cycle, even though it wasn't a part of creation. The day and the month was, but not the week. Other than God created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. So he designed the week in that way. So studies show that there are natural benefits for the human body and mind to live this weekly time cycle with a day that relaxes them and is refreshed of the temporal stresses of the other 6 days. 7 day intervals fits very well and is right for man. You know, we are wired for 7 days. It has been proven over and over again that trying to do something different than that will not work. I think it was another culture that tried changing the 7 day to a week to a 10 day work week, and it didn't work. I think it was in Greece. I'm not sure. Different ones have tried it over the years and found that it does not work. They tried to do a 10 day work. I think it was in Greece. 10 days work and then a day or two off. And they lost production simply because they didn't stay with this beautiful 7 day week interval as given in the creation. The basis for this supernaturally spaced week is upon the creation week, with God resting at the end of the 7 day interval. Without a special day intercepting the other 6 days, the week would become meaningless and worthless. Again, we're wired that way. God has specifically made us work 6 days with 1 day of rest. And no matter how much man has tried to change it, they haven't been able to change it. So we say, I agree with that. Can we denote any day for that day of rest? So how about you take Sunday, I'll take Monday, you take Tuesday, and someone else takes Wednesday. Do we have any indication of how to keep that day? It seemed right and Christ-honoring to gratefully maintain the time interval of the week by specially dedicating a day of the week to our Lord, and that is the resurrection. What better and more fitting celebration could be found? We have no record that the Christian church in the Bible ever met on the Sabbath day. The Apostle Paul and some of the apostles went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preached, but we have no record that the Christian church ever met and worshiped on the Sabbath day. But only any Christian meeting was always held, as indicated, the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples, and I understand people who know their Greek would conclude that when it says when, it's simply saying that this was the normal procedure. And upon the first day of the week, when, and we could insert, they normally met, the disciples normally met to break bread, Paul preached to them. So it was their normal meeting, the first day of the week, and they had a guest speaker, and the guest speaker was the Apostle Paul himself. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we met one morning and in walked the Apostle Paul and we could ask him to preach? The early church in the book of Acts, the early Christian writers of the first few centuries after Christ, the Anabaptists in their time and on down through to our day, the first day of the week was kept as a special day of rest. Special day of rest, worship, and fellowship. If the precedence has been set from the time of Christ's resurrection until today, it can be carefully followed down through the ages. It would be simply ludicrous to think that we can improve on it. From the time of the apostles till now, men and women have seen the value of celebrating the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, and they've always set it aside for rest, worship, and edification. And who would I be to think that I could do something different? Well, some say the Bible doesn't require it, and I agree. The Bible never says, thou shalt worship the first day of the week. But my question is, does it have to? Do we actually have to have a specific verse that specifically says, thou shalt? My appeal is, so if the principle was laid down in creation, and the fact is that we are physically wired to one day of rest in seven, and that the apostles, by example, showed us to worship on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection, and down through the ages, the practice was faithfully followed. It is enough for me that I can clearly state that God wants us to meet the first day of the week for rest, worship, and edification. Let's look at another very interesting Old Testament principle that was pointing forwards to the first day of the week, the resurrection. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus. Another fairly convincing argument as we consider one day in seven, even though the Sabbath day has been fulfilled in Christ. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 21. Here we have the offering. Just to explain it before we get to reading it so you can understand it. At the time of barley harvest, and the way this works is, all of us as farmers know about the exact time of the year when it's time to harvest the barley. It's almost, you can almost count it to the day. So what they were required to do here is, before they started the actual harvest, they were supposed to go out in the field and they were supposed to take one sheaf. And they were supposed to bind that sheaf and they were supposed to take it to the temple and wave it before the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is they were supposed to do this the first day after the Sabbath. So it would have been the first day of the week. And so they were supposed to take this and they were supposed to wave this before the Lord on the first day of the week as we know it today. And this was an offering of first fruits. Now, we can make that connection pretty easy. Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. So this was pointing front to the first day of the week when Jesus would resurrect. It says in verse 9 of chapter 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Got that? The morrow after the Sabbath. So that being the first day of the week. "And ye shall offer that day, the first day of the week, when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of the wine, the fourth part of an hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye shall be brought, that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And now we go to the next step, which is very interesting. So we have that first step. It's that first day of the week. They take this first fruits, the first fruit of their harvest, and they wave it before the Lord. They do that the first day of the week. I think that was specifically pointing to the day when Jesus Christ would resurrect. The foreshadowing was of the resurrection the first day of the week. So the first day is a big deal. Now we go on to verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the waves offering, 7 Sabbaths shall you complete." So you take that special day, first day of the week, you back up, and you count 49 or 7 Sabbaths or 49 days front through, and then the following day, which is the first day again. So 50 days from the Sabbath or 49 days from the first day that they offered this. And there's something very special that happened then too. "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. You shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baking with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." So again, we have this first fruit thing. "You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on this selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations." If you count from this day front 50 days, you get to the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost is special. Note it in that as they were gathered the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. So this first day of the week is a big deal. Here it was not the Sabbath, but they were supposed to keep this as a special day. It was the first day of the week. So they kept the Sabbath day, and then every now and then they had to keep another day where they didn't do any work. And I think all of this is pointing front to Jesus Christ, who is our first fruit. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians and see this idea of first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus becoming the first fruits. Verses 20 to 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as that in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So we have Jesus being identified as the first fruits. Do you see the connection? Jesus is the first fruits. He's the resurrection. This was pointing forwards to the resurrection, and so him being the first fruit. So that is why we celebrate the first day of the week. It's because of the resurrection. They were to keep this first day as a special day, which was a shadow of the real, Christ's resurrection. How much more shall we follow the tradition of the apostles and the early church and the people of God down through the ages in making this first day of the week a special day of celebration of the resurrection, of rest, of worship, and of fellowship? Let's just turn in our Bibles to a couple of scriptures, Mark chapter 16. I believe there's a lot more to this first day than we get at just first glance. I believe if they were to keep that as a special day and they weren't supposed to do any servile work on that first day of the week because it was a holy convocation to the Lord pointing front to the resurrection, I honestly believe that God wants us today to keep that day as a special day, and to not do our servile work. Mark chapter 16, verse 9, looking a couple of verses of the first day. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, that was already prophesied way back in Leviticus. All that time, they would come the first day of the week and wave their sheaf before the Lord. I imagine none of them really understood the significance of it. We have the privilege of understanding it. First day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Turn over to John chapter 20 and verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, why is this significant here that Jesus specifically mentioned, or the writer specifically mentioned, it was the first day of the week? They were hiding. It was the first day of the week. I believe Jesus was trying to get something across. Acts chapter 20. And we did read that already, but let's page there again and look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when, and maybe you want to underline that word when, because that word when gives the indication that it was a normal occurrence. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 2. Reading verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon... When do you do it? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And I believe that was just a convenient time to do it. When you gather together, as you normally did and do, that's the time to do it. And then Revelations chapter 1. And I don't know that this has necessarily a lot of significant, and yet it is interesting. Revelations 1:10, I, John, who also am your brother, verse 9, and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isles that is called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And that is where we get to calling our first day of the week the Lord's Day. These scriptures in themselves may not be very convincing to someone doubting the validity of Christians observing Sunday as the Lord's Day, but they fit perfectly into the records that are recorded by the early Christian church. It is in considering everything that it becomes very understandable that the Christian church ended up observing the first day of the week as a special Lord's Day. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so I believe there needs to be that normality. You know as well as I do, if we don't have a normality, it'll fall by the wayside. And so I believe that this probably could be referring to the first day of the week. And maybe more often, as we do also Wednesday evenings. Let's get together. We're exhorted to consistently assemble and exhort one another with the warning to be more diligent and not less diligent. So let our lives be a testimony that we love our Lord ardently by assembling and worshiping and laying aside temporal distractions on His day, the resurrection day, bringing life for our doomed souls. So I don't know how convincing that is to you, but it is very convincing. Each time that I study this idea of the first day of the week and the need to keeping it, when there are those who say, well, the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, and so we have no real indication of which day, the more I study it, the more I become it becomes solidified in my mind that God really had something in mind. For the casual Christian who doesn't really care about what Jesus says that much, it's just a passing thing. But for those who are dedicated and really want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, these things just jump out at us from the Scriptures. So what is appropriate activity so it's not the Sabbath day? Well, it's been kept all down through the ages. It's been kept by those sincerely following the Lord Jesus Christ to attend worship on the Lord's Day. I believe it should be a rare exception that we miss assembling together on the Lord's Day. There are sicknesses that keep us away, but I believe it should be a rare thing. I believe there should be such a passion to worship God on the resurrection day that we should want to come and we want to sing those songs. We want to worship God and we want to praise Him for what He's done for us. And so I think it would be good for us to be very dedicated to be at church somewhere on a Sunday morning. I believe that appropriate activities on the first day of the week would be engaging in various kinds of church work, visits for special spiritual fellowship among fellow family and believers, a time for repose, a time for quiet time, a time for reading the Bible or other good upbuilding material. I believe that we should refrain from things like eating out, shopping, buying and selling as much as possible, understanding that even under the Sabbath, there were some exceptions when the physical need was there. God wants mercy rather than sacrifice, but I believe this should be the exception rather than the rule. One illustration that I always think of as I think of keeping the first day of the week and trying as much as possible to buy gas on a Saturday so I don't have to on a Sunday, as much as possible do all my shopping throughout the week so that unless outside of a specific emergency, I would stay out of the convenience stores and the other such like. One of the reasons is for, I think all of us witness, we share our faith, and we want people to become a part of the kingdom of God. So I go to a restaurant during the week, and I sit down, and the waiter who's waiting on me, I ask them if they've ever been born again, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ, they heard about the resurrection. And through a series of events, they get truly converted. Now I got a dilemma, because I'm going to have to ask them for their own good to meet on a Sunday morning to come to church. Well, I can't come to church. You got to work. No, you don't need to work. Now, if I'm going in there to that restaurant on a Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon after the church service, then she's going to look at me or he's going to look at me and says, I got to come to work because you come in here to eat. And so I choose personally to try to stay away from shopping, buying gas as much as possible, so as not to force other people to work and keep them out of church, knowing that if they do get converted, they're going to have to change their system, because that's important to me. They're going to have to go to their boss and say, well, I can't work on Sundays. I need to be in church. Now, I realize there's plenty of other mercy deeds that need to be done, and that is caring for the elderly, working on a Sunday to do that, and those kind of things. Once again, if God saw the need to rest after the six-day creation, if it is true that we are wired for working 6 days and resting one, if it is true that Jesus Christ resurrected on the first day of the week, and that the early church seemingly gathered regularly on the first day of the week, and did not continue meeting on the Sabbath, that this was a tradition from the book of Acts supported by the early church writers in their writings and by their example, and that down through the ages, the Anabaptist people kept the first day of the week as a special day set aside from the normal work, would it not demand all of us to keep this valuable tradition, keeping it for ourselves and encouraging others to keep it? There was a day not long ago, and many of you here that are 50 years and older, and maybe even a little younger, knows that there was a day you didn't buy gas on a Sunday. If you didn't get it on Saturday, you couldn't find a gas station open. If you didn't buy your food on the 6 days of the week, you didn't find a shopping center that was open. But that has changed. And it's good for us as young people to realize the culture and the environment we're living in today is so different than what it was just a number of years ago. It's changed drastically. It's changing faster and faster all the time. So let us keep this legacy and pass it on to our children and our children's children. We know there is no specific command, thus saith the Lord. But the teaching, the tradition, and the practice are clear. And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. So I simply titled my message today, One Day in Seven. One Day in Seven. If you're able to, let's bow down for a word of prayer. We worship you today, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, for that beautiful resurrection. The resurrection speaks life. It speaks freedom. It calls us to take the yoke of Jesus upon us and find rest. Thank you that the Sabbath rest has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Thank you that today I can have my sins forgiven. I can have a cleared conscience. I can walk in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I can cast upon you my worries and my concerns and my anxieties. I can find rest of spirit and mind. Thank you, Father, for giving us that beautiful Sabbath rest in Christ Jesus. I want to also thank you for the principle laid down in creation, one in seven. And that today we can get together the first day of the week, a special day that we've already seen in the book of Leviticus, of a waving of the sheaf of the first fruits, who Jesus is,
that first fruit and the celebration that went along with it and the desire to keep it as a special day unto the Lord as they look forward to the first fruits resurrected from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that within each one of us, we would follow the traditions that were given unto us. The Acts of the Apostles, as they met weekly together the first day of the week. And as we see this beautiful tradition and practice passed on down to us, oh God, I pray that you would help me to pass it on to my children and that it could be passed on to my children's children. Would you continue to allow us to have this wonderful opportunity and not to be hindered by the government, where we can come together on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and worship you and celebrate the resurrection and find it as a day of rest and reinvigorating and spiritual edification and the reviving of our heart and soul. Thank you, Father. I pray that this day could continue to be a blessing to your people as long as you give us life. May Jesus receive the reward of his suffering. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.